Okay, this is part three of the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, and we're going to do a little recapping of our last message and then move on to consider a little bit more material. I hope that you've been able to listen to the other couple messages because I'm kind of building block by block, and so the earlier information is helpful. But let's go to the Lord and ask for help, and then we'll begin our study. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are grateful unto you, O Lord, that we can take your name upon our lips, and that we can call upon you in the day of trouble, and that we have the promise that you hear. And so, Lord, we do make our plea to you this night, that you would direct our thoughts, that you would direct the meditation of our hearts, that you would direct my speech, Lord, and help me to teach your word faithfully and clearly. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he might enlighten our eyes and our minds, and that he might work and stir our hearts and our affections. And we pray, Lord, for those who've gathered, that you would grant unto them a blessing from your word and give us all a deeper appreciation for the doctrine of the Lord's day and the blessings which thou hast promised to pour out upon us and give to us in your Son. We ask for your blessing upon this time now. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So, as we begin with our recap, as we're now beginning into part three on the Christian Sabbath, as I was saying, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the first two lessons because it lays some groundwork as we're building and making our case. First thing I'd like to recover for you as we think about this or recall to your remembrance is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We were spending our time largely last time we were together, largely spending our time and focusing on the words of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and considering what these words have to teach us about the doctrine of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is instituted in creation, is what I'm arguing, that this is built into the very fabric of creation. And if it's built into the fabric of creation, therefore it's abiding and stands for all time. If this was something that was unique to Israel and had no application to the Gentile world, then the idea would be that this is not for today. This is the way that many reason. But if it is true, and it is true, that the scripture teaches that God instituted and created the Sabbath at the very outset of creation, and that actually it wasn't an afterthought, but it was precisely what creation was leading up to and tending toward. That God had created man, and we're going to be touching on this in the Sunday school a little bit this upcoming Lord's Day as we think about the church and her purpose in the world, which is chiefly to worship God. Well, then one of the things that we see is that God created the world, and as he created the world, he created a temple. That's what God did. He's not just a cosmic, he's just not a cosmic creator. He's a cosmic temple builder. He's an architect. And as he builds the world, he builds the theater for his glory and a place for man to worship him. He places man in Eden, and then there's all this interesting language that you find, and like I said, we'll go over it again in this upcoming Sunday school, but you find this interesting language which communicates very clearly to us that Eden was a temple, Eden was a place where man was to worship God, and then it culminates in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, which read thus, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made." Which is not, as Richard Barcelo says, it's not a postscript, but it's an exclamation mark. It's, this is what creation is climaxing and culminating to the Sabbath day when God creates, finishes his creation rest so that man might enter into this eternal Sabbath rest. We noted a couple of words, blessed and sanctified. These two words are incredibly important for understanding what the Lord is doing in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. To bless is to, quote, endue someone or something with special power. One Old Testament scholar, John Oswalt, put it this way: its major function seems to confer abundant and effective life upon something. So God creates, God blesses man and causes him to fructify and to fill the earth by multiplying. So in Genesis chapter 1 verse 22, or in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, you have the blessing of God upon man, which causes him to bear children and to be fruitful. So God, when he blesses by conferring life, abundant life, upon an individual. That's how the word is usually used. It's used, God's blessing, his barak, is used for animate creatures and most chiefly for human beings. However, you find this use of barak in conjunction with a day, which is unusual. It's something that should cause us to scratch our heads if we were Hebrews, and you'd say, well, what's this all about here? And this word for blessing and used in conjunction with a day is only found here in Genesis 2:3 or in Job 42:12. Now, if you remember, we looked at Job 42:12, which said that God had blessed the latter days of Job more than his former days. And what does it mean that God blessed the days of Job? It was that he conferred upon him abundant life and blessing. He multiplied him and all that he had. Therefore, this idea of blessing a day is not to bless the hours themselves, but to bless men in those days, to bless men, to confer blessing upon men in those days or on that day. So when we read in Genesis 2:3 that God blessed a day, it's not for the day's sake, but for men's sake upon that day. Get the point? So then how does this whole blessing notion, what does that have to do with this whole sanctifying notion? He blessed it and he sanctified it. Remember, the word sanctified in the form that it's found here means that God set it apart for religious use. God set it apart for religious use. If you have your pen and your pad, you can write down a few verses. Exodus 29, verses 36 and 44. 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. And Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 33. There you have God sanctifying the altar, which means that it's not to be used in any common way. It's for holy use. It's for religious use. It's for worship. God set apart the temple, and the temple was to be a place for religious use and for worship. And then God set apart the priests because they were set apart for religious use and for religious worship. What does this mean? God set apart a 24-hour period of time that men might use it for religious worship, and that he might confer abundant life upon them through the observance of that day. So that's what we've been laying out thus far. That's in part what we had looked at. The other thing that we noticed is that this day is peculiar in Genesis. Genesis 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31 all refer to the days of the week as morning and evening. Morning and evening. But when you get to the Sabbath day, there's no end to the day. It's just the beginning of the day, and there's no conclusion to their day. There's no evening. And the reason for that is because the Sabbath was a unique day. It always was a unique day. From the very creation of the world, it was a unique day. And it was meant to point to the unending eternal Sabbath that Adam would find himself obtaining through his work. So through work, he would come to find eternal rest. And so we noted that in the covenant of works, the cow, in the covenant of works, we go from work to rest. That you must work, you must earn this rest. So Adam's placed in a context of a covenant of works. He must earn the rest of God. He must enter it by his obedience. And as you know, Adam failed to attain it. But Christ it does not fail. He prevails. And therefore, we have a new covenant Sabbath in which we first rest. And then from that rest, we carry out our work. And I'll lay that argument out for you later in Hebrews chapter 4. But moving on, this is all recap. This is what we looked at last time we were together. The last thing we considered was that in the creation of God, at the very outset, he laid down a number of, what did we call them? Ordinances, yes, ordinances. Creation ordinances. These are things that were established in the creation that will never pass away, and they transcend all the covenants of God. So could someone be so kind as to help me? What is one of the creation ordinances? Marriage, that's right. Nobody said that, but I'm pretending. Marriage, that's right. This transcends all God's covenantal dealings. God established it in the very fabric of creation. Men will always marry, and they will marry for the purpose of propagation of a seed, Malachi 2, to a holy seed, that there might be a holy seed for the Lord. So we are to get married, have children, raise up our children that they might be holy unto the Lord. Well, there's marriage. What other thing is there built into the fabric of creation? Something that you don't want to do, but you feel like maybe you have to do. It is work. Okay, well, this means that work is not a necessary evil. This is not how we ought to look at work. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is a good thing that God built into the very fabric of creation. And in every single covenantal arrangement, men get married, men propagate, men seek to raise up holy seed, and men and women work. What's the last one? It is the Sabbath, instituted in Genesis 2:3. Now, if marriage continues, work continues, that means that Sabbath continues. This is not something that you can drop out of the Ten Commandments. This is not something that we can set aside as something that was for an old time. But this is part of what's built into the very fabric of creation. It transcends all covenants and all times, and it binds all men. Now, it is true that sin has affected all these things. Sin has affected the way in which we observe them. Now, marriages can be tough, work can be hard, and Sabbath keeping can be very difficult. But that is on account of sin. It's not on account of the fact that these things weren't created by God for our good. And so we need the grace of God if we're going to live in right marriage, if we're going to perform right work, or if we're going to keep the Sabbath in a way that honors the Lord. So we need divine grace in order to do these things, but these things are still things that we are to observe. And then we concluded with a little quote from John Murray: when sin entered, the circumstances under which the Sabbath rest was to be observed were altered, just as in the case of these other institutions. The forces of grace were now indispensable to their proper discharge, but the entrance of sin did not abrogate the Sabbath institution any more than it abrogated the institutions of labor and marriage. So that's where we left off. Then Pastor Murtha said, he asked a question, because we read a passage in 1 Kings 9 that spoke of the temple being set apart and being made holy. And the question was, well, I had made the statement that Jesus drove out the money changers and drove out the business dealers in the temple because they were profaning God's temple, doing business in a place that was meant for worship, not business. And the question arose, well, was it on account of the fact that they were doing wicked business deeds, and it wasn't just the business itself, but the manner in which they were carrying out business? And I want to touch on this just very ever so briefly. Some of the brothers had a discussion about this afterwards, but not everybody got to hear it. So here it is. John chapter 2 gives us the answer to that question. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." There's absolutely nothing in John 2 that says that what the was that they were was the manner in which they were selling. The problem here in John 2 is just the mere fact that they are selling. They're turning something which was holy into a common thing. They're treating it like a normal public area to do business. And because they're doing that, they're profaning. They're taking what's sacred and making it common, which is to violate this holy use of this thing. And likewise, the Sabbath of God is to be used for worship and not to be used for other things. And when we use it for other things, it is a profaning of the Sabbath day. And this is why in Nehemiah chapter 13, when the people were doing business upon the Lord's day, Nehemiah gets down to business. He rolls up his sleeves and he makes sure that the gates of the city are shut and sets priests there to keep the people out and tells them that they're not to be doing business, but that they're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath to the Lord. So that brings us all up to speed. That's where we left off. Now we're moving into this next piece. Real quick, before we move on to divine example, are there any questions? I'm sorry. We're moving very fast, but I appreciate the fact that you're listening so well. So now that we move on, divine example. There's a theological reason why the Sabbath observance is still binding, and part of the reason is that God set the example himself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And John Murray makes this observation. He says, if the basis for our keeping the Sabbath is the example of God himself, can the example of God himself ever become obsolete? And I think that the answer is pretty obvious. No. God created this example for the very purpose that men would follow it. Now, how do we know that God did create in this way so that men would follow it? Well, you have to understand Genesis 1 and 2 in their context. God creates man in his image. He creates man in the divine image. And so Adam is supposed to be a reflection, a mirror of God himself. And God not only works, but he rests. And the interesting thing in Genesis is that when it speaks of God here in Genesis 2:2, of him working or resting, the word that's used here for work is not the word like he had made or he had created, but it's literally the word that you would use for a man working and performing some physical task with his hands. And so even the language of Scripture itself is giving us this picture that God is a worker and he has made man in his image so that he might reflect that likeness in his work. And if he's supposed to reflect the likeness of God in his work, then he's also supposed to reflect the likeness of God in his rest.
Now, God went from one activity, as it were, of creation to the work of providence, upkeeping and upholding, maintaining. So likewise, men are to employ themselves in this work of their vocation to then, on the Sabbath, do another kind of work, and that is to busy themselves in the exercises of religion. Now, you see these kinds of things in the scriptures like Leviticus 19:2, where the Lord says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God says, I am holy, therefore you ought to be holy. Because I've done this work and then rested, you ought to do this work and rest. The very fact that God makes himself the pattern means that we're to follow it. This is very important. You see this then repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this is the language of Leviticus, but this is also the language of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What's the point that I'm making? That when God is the pattern of a particular activity, that pattern follows. It continues. The divine, because we're made in the divine image, when God sets up his pattern, it always follows that men are to image him in that particular way. And this work rest pattern is something that God had created and wants us to reflect in the divine image. So here's a little quotation from Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham. He's, as far as I know, he's not, you know, confessionally reformed or anything like that, so I'm not pulling from one of our own guys to just back me up. But here's just a biblical Old Testament biblical scholar writing on Genesis. He says this: it is unusual for a day to be hallowed, that is, made or declared holy. Places, people, and religious objects may be hallowed. The seventh day is the very first thing to be hallowed in Scripture. To acquire that require that special status that properly belongs to God alone. In this way, Genesis emphasizes the sacredness of the Sabbath, coupled with the threefold reference to God resting from all his work on that day. These verses give the clearest of hints how man created in the divine image should conduct himself on the seventh day. Well, what else follows from this whole notion of being created in the image of God? Well, it just further points to the fact that this pattern never ends. That if we're made in the image of God, that's something that's merely not covenantal, as it were. It's not, our being made in the image of God isn't tied to the covenant of works or the covenant made with Abraham or Moses or the new covenant. Being made in the image of God is something that we exist in by virtue of the fact that we're creatures and that we were created. We are his creation. And therefore, this necessity to image him and to mirror him is something that abides, no matter what covenant we're under.
I have a question. So, I mean, I know as a Christian we're called to be diligent in our prayers, in our work, but is the thought that 6 days of work, like what are your thoughts on the sustaining sense of your faith for the 6 days, you know, that you're working? Like, Sunday's the Sabbath day.
Very good. So, we touched on this ever so lightly, maybe in our first study or second, I can't remember right now. Our Wednesday studies happen so, there's a lot of space between them sometimes, so I can't recall everything. But, what we said, or what I had said to a similar question is, what ends up happening is if you take the notion, there's a lot of reasons why it's wrong, but I'm just thinking practically for a moment. If you try to live out the notion that every day is the Sabbath because we're in Jesus, therefore everything is holy, there's no distinction between secular and sacred, common and special, and everything is sacred and holy, then what ends up happening is nothing becomes sacred and holy. Everything becomes just totally flat. But we know even intuitively that that's not the case. Eating our cereal in the morning, playing video games or playing basketball is not the same thing as directly engaging with God in the Word or in prayer. So there is a distinction between doing all things to the glory of God, as it were, and direct acts of worship. Now, all that to say, then going back to this, don't flatten everything to be every day is a Sabbath. But if we were to keep one whole day as a Sabbath to the Lord in the way that the Lord intended, then I believe that what ends up happening is that we actually have that first day fuels us, as it were, and enables us by grace to keep our minds on the Lord throughout the week, because then we can continue to go back to the things that we were taught, the things that we were studied, the fact that we spend so much time with the Lord in meditation and in prayer and in our hymnal or under the preaching of the Word or the reading of Scripture, whether it was corporately or privately or as a family, all those things together, because they're so highly concentrated, as it were, on the Sabbath day, they carry then you through the week. So that, yeah, a man in your position who has to give so much of his time and effort and energy into his work and doesn't have as much time, as it were, to spend in private readings and meditations and reading other books that you'd maybe like to, that you're able to feed, as it were, continually upon that Lord's Day that you received those things. And is that somewhat helping you?
That's kind of what I was thinking, so it's encouraging to hear you.
Yeah, it doesn't absolve. I don't want to make it sound, though, either like, well, if we just give ourselves to the Lord on the Lord's Day, then Monday through Saturday, we don't even give a second thought to the Lord. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it's a recognition that although we should give a portion of the day to God always, it's a recognition that He has given me these days to get done the things that I need to get done so that I can then give to Him what is His and engage myself wholly in that. And then being able to draw upon that throughout the week. I think that the Sabbath is freeing. The Sabbath, one of the things that's interesting, even in our confession of faith, is that the relationship of chapter 22 and then the chapter that follows, I think, is on Christian liberty. It's interesting that they even place those two things side by side in that way. Because I think one of the things that they are communicating is the interrelation of those things. That to be able to have the Sabbath is actually a freeing reality. Men can't bind me to observe religious days that they make up. I have to give what's due to God and give God what's God's. But my conscience isn't bound to the whim of men. And that actually gives freedom to people. And I think even with relationship to work, sometimes people feel incredibly guilty that they're not able to spend more time in reading or more time in meditation or more time in books during the week, and therefore they beat themselves and they feel guilty all the time. But they ought not to. That's what we have the Sabbath for. It's this glorious free day to not worry about what you can and can't do. That's a wrong focus. It's about what you can do. It's about what is promised to you, that God promises to pour out effulgent life upon you and to bless you as you seek His face and commune with Christ. He feeds your soul and he gives you that which you need so that you can carry on then throughout the week. It's a glorious thing and very liberating. So, does that help? Okay. All right. Brother?
In relation to the divine example or the pattern, does that not apply also that we should be working 6 days a week rather than five?
Yeah, I mean, I think that the notion there is, again, it's employing ourselves in the things which we need to do, which for us, when you work a five-day work week or some a four-day work week or a three-day work week, I mean, it doesn't mean necessarily that that other day you're not doing anything. I mean, maybe you're giving yourself to the chores around the house and doing other things. That's still work. That's still labor. So, you know, just because someone might work part-time, I bet those days where she has off or someone has off, they don't feel necessarily like off days. They're probably busy days doing a lot of other things. So the idea is not necessarily that you have to give yourself to your vocation for every one of those days, but rather that you are to be employing yourself in some kind of exercise and activity. So yeah, the modern notion of leisure is probably out of sync with the biblical teaching. Uh-oh.
If you get old enough, you're forced into leisure.
Well, that's true. And see, this is the other thing. We have to be careful not to import our 21st century kind of thinking about work. Like if you're a hunter, I mean, does that mean 6 days you would go out hunting every day? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. You know, if you worked in the fields, does that every day you're plowing? No, not every day you're plowing. Some days you're plowing, some days you're sowing, some days you're doing other things. So I think we ought to be careful not to import that notion of work means doing this particular vocation, but rather I would take it as more as six days are you given to do the things which you need to do, and one day is given to the Lord, wholly and entirely to him, which would include rest and leisure. If you feel like you need a day of rest, you need a day to recoup. I know I kind of am feeling that right now. I'm getting beat by my allergies right now because of the change of weather, and I feel zonked. So it's totally appropriate to rest during the week and even get your physical rest. As you remember, this notion of resting on the Sabbath day is not physical primarily. The whole notion of rest on the Sabbath is this idea of resting from your vocation and your work to exercise yourself in another kind of activity. So oftentimes the doctrine of the Sabbath has been mistaught or misapplied when it's taught to people as primarily you have 6 days to do your thing and then Sunday it's about go to church but then just, you know, put on your sweats and just hang out and chill all day. That's not what the doctrine of the Sabbath is. It's actually a lot of effort and work that has to be put in to Sunday and to keep it holy because we have to exercise ourselves in godliness, and that is a difficult thing. Brother?
Well, I don't know if it's covered here well with children and the idea of how you're reading the Laura Ingalls Well, how often are parents serious? And one of them was on the Sundays, what they would do. Well, girl had this little doll, and that's all they could do was like kind of just sit on this chair and play with her doll. I'm thinking, it's hard for them to sit still for 20 minutes during Wednesday nights. It's like, I don't even know how they work with children, and what would your suggestions be of how to...
My suggestions would be to get this book, The Christian Sabbath by Robert Paul Martin, where he deals specifically with the application of children. And I'd be happy to talk about it privately. I do believe, just very clearly, I do believe the doctrine of the Sabbath applies to children. It doesn't just apply to adults. But you also have to recognize that it has to apply to them in a manner that fits their capacity at their age and at their level. So, you know, there's ways to teach the distinction and difference of the days while still allowing for a recognition that they are yet but just but children. That's all I want to say at this point. Otherwise, I'll get myself in trouble. And I'm trying to win you over graciously first, and then we get to those hard application things. Yeah, but they are hard. They are difficult. And quite honestly, I feel like this has been rebuking to me in some ways as I've been going over this, because I feel like in some ways, even with the kids, I've slipped in ways that in former days we didn't do certain, you know, there were certain things that were a little different. But boy, I'm letting myself talk when I said I wasn't going to, so I'm just going to stop right now and we're going to go back. So I'd love to talk to you more about it. All that to say, we're also all still learning and we're all still growing, and there's times in which we feel conviction about this or that. And, you know, one thing to keep in mind is none of us keeps the Sabbath day holy perfectly. Just like none of us keeps any of the Ten Commandments perfectly. So we ought not to think like we're ever going to get this down, like once I figure out these do's and don'ts, then we're going to keep it holy, because you can do all the external things right, and if your heart isn't in the right place, then you've already failed, right? So that's the problem, is none of us keeps the Sabbath day holy as we ought, and that's why it's good that we even repent of our Sabbath breaking to the Lord. And sometimes it's not just of external things, sometimes it's our hearts. Our hearts aren't where they ought to be. Or even a Pharisaic, in a Pharisaical way, keeping it in a way so as to boast in oneself. We got to avoid that too. That's a breaking of the Sabbath. The whole point is to delight ourselves in the Lord. You can't delight yourself in the Lord and be raising yourself up in self-exaltation at the same time. So, you know, this is a difficult thing. But what I'm trying to do right now is lay down the framework on which we can build the house. Lay the foundation, put up some framework so that we see that this is biblical and see that this is right. And then figure out where we put the fixtures and the furniture and, you know, those kinds of things. Okay, continuing on then. So continuing to think about, okay, Genesis 2:3, this is established in the created order. But so the question then is often asked is, well, where do you see the Sabbath kept prior to Sinai? This is where you see it transacted, is when people are told to keep it in the Ten Commandments. But I don't believe that this is true. I think that we see Sabbath keeping even prior to Sinai. I think that there's at least two texts. One, I'll admit, I think is questionable. I personally find it convincing, but I think that good Reformed people can disagree on it. This other passage, though, is pretty cut and dry, pretty obvious. But the first thing we need to say is this. If Genesis 2:3 teaches the doctrine of the Sabbath, then that's all you need. You don't need some example beyond that to prove to you that this is what we should do. If Genesis 2:3, if I'm right about Genesis 2:3 and the way that I've unpacked it, then this is binding and we must do it. So that's one thing. The second thing is to also keep in mind the brevity of Genesis and with respect to words and how much history is being covered in this period. This is not focusing in to touch on every little detail of what happens between the creation of the world and God's dealings with his covenant people. So I want to read this from A.W. Pink because I think this is helpful. He says, no less than 2,500 years of human history are covered by those first 68 chapters of the Bible. Thus, it is evident at once that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us little more than a fragmentary account of what transpired during the infancy of our race. Therefore, we must not expect to find here anything more than a few references to the Sabbath, and these of the briefest nature. The same will apply to almost any other theme. If we confined ourselves to the first 68 chapters of the Bible and took up the study of the person of the Holy Spirit, the light possessed by believers of what lies before beyond death, the subject of prayer, angels, temperance, or any other moral virtue, while we should find something said about each of these subjects, we should not find very much, in fact, little more than hints and occasional notices. So it is in connection with the Sabbath, but they are a few in number and incidental in character. So just, it's important to keep that before us, that you ought not to expect you're going to get this full-blown doctrine of the Sabbath in the first few chapters of the Bible. We have to look at all of Scripture. Another thing to point out is that it's often kind of said, well, you don't see anybody being rebuked for the breaking of the Sabbath in Genesis early on, so therefore, it never must have been binding. Well, think about how that follows with the matter of polygamy. You have lots of polygamy going on throughout Genesis, and yet you have nobody being rebuked for their polygamy, or at least very not explicitly. So does that mean that there wasn't any command of God to actually only have one wife? No, that's false. That began with Genesis 2:24 when God joined the two together. So just keep that in mind as well. Now, third, I'd like to provide you with some examples, too, in particular. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Now, like I said, for me, this is, I believe that this is a convincing text. Others don't, and so I'm not going to argue as if this is so clear. But this is at least worthy of consideration. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we read this. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now here you have this text that speaks of the fact that Adam had two sons. He had Cain, he had Abel. And then we read, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought then the firstborn of his flock, verse 4, and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And then we're told that he rejects Cain. Now this phrase, in the process of time in Hebrew, is quite literally at the end of days. Okay? At the end of days. So we read, at the end of days it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of first fruits to the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Now the question, what are they doing? What are Cain and Abel doing? They're worshiping the Lord, okay? So they're bringing their worship offerings, and who was the first one to slay an animal for the sake of man's sin? God. So it seems that Abel was taught this by his father. So his father instructed him in principles of religion and right worship, and at the end of days, they're gathering together to present to the Lord their offerings and their worship. Now, in the context of Genesis up to this point, what you have is a creation week, right? You have a creation week, and then on the Sabbath, it's the end of the week. if day in Genesis up to this point has largely been a reference to 24-hour periods of a week, and at the end of that week is the Sabbath, when we read in Genesis 4:3 that and the end of days, they came and brought their offerings for worship, it's not hard to surmise or to believe that this is worshiping on the Sabbath day. That they're coming and bringing religious worship and offerings to God at the end of the week, at the end of days, which is the Sabbath day. So, all that to say, it's not absolutely certain, but it seems pretty reasonable, and I would say quite compelling, given the context that you find yourself in up to this point. God created a week. At the end of the week, it's for religious worship. What are Cain and Abel doing? At the end of days, they're bringing religious worship to the Lord. So it does seem that this is an observance of the Sabbath, that you have Cain and Abel observing the Sabbath day. Now, you say, well, that seems questionable still to me. Well, that's fine. You can feel that way. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16 so that I can take away your sense of ambiguity about these texts. Now, Exodus chapter 16, we have the raining of bread, of the manna bread upon the people of God, and that they're going to gather it up for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they're going to have a holy Sabbath rest to the Lord. And this is what we read in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Now notice this. Verse 4, we're told that this is the law of God. Whether what he's going to test them with regards to is his law. Will they keep his law? Okay? Now remember, what is it that they're going to do? But they're going to observe, they're going to work for 6 days, and then they're going to rest upon the seventh. Now turn with me to verse 20, we'll go to 23. Or let's go to 22. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." This is very important to notice. It is a Sabbath rest to the Lord that you will observe. Okay? This is the exact same language of Leviticus 23:3 for the Sabbath. So for it to be observed to the Lord is to be observed for religious purposes. So they're going to work 6 days, gather twice the amount on Saturday, or on Friday for these fellas, and then on Sunday they're going to observe a Sabbath to the Lord. This means religious worship. To observe it to the Lord is to observe it as unto the Lord, to worship him and to keep it as a holy day to God. Like I said, compare that with Leviticus 23:3, which speaks the same way as observing the Sabbath to the Lord. This is also the way that Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 speaks, that you're to observe the Sabbath to the Lord. So this is 6 days of work, 1 day served for the religious purpose of worshiping God. Verse 4 says, I'm going to test them with respect to my law. And then this is what we read in verse 28. And the let's just begin in verse 24. So they laid it up till morning, and Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, this is the point that Owen and many others have found from this text, which is quite helpful and illuminating. Try to explain what in the world it means when God says, how long will you break my commandment? When if you believe that this is the first time there was any such commandment. If this is the very first time that God gives the people of Israel a command to keep a Sabbath day, then what in the world does he call it? Why does he call it my law? I'm going to test them with respect to my law. And then he complains that they're constantly breaking his law by violating this ordinance. So it makes incredibly clear, this text of Exodus 16 is incredibly clear that the law of God has always been a keeping of the Sabbath day, and that he complains, how long will you go on breaking my law? And this is prior to Sinai. This is before Exodus 20. Yes, brother. Yeah, I just... That's what this assumes. This text assumes prior knowledge of the law to keep the Sabbath, which means it was not instituted in Exodus 16, nor in Exodus 20, but it was instituted in Genesis 2:3. This is also why I think it's quite clear that Abel and Cain actually show that they have some knowledge of this. They're doing religious worship. Where did they get that notion? They were taught it by their father Adam. And where did Adam get this notion? From Genesis itself, when God created him to be a worshiping creature, and he gave him a specific day on which to do the worship. So you put this all together, it's irrefutable. The creation of the institution of the Sabbath is in the very fabric of creation. And there's prior knowledge of it before you ever get to Sinai. So there is some explicit text before Exodus 20 that teaches us that the Sabbath was in vogue. Now, moving on very quickly to the analogy of faith. Now, I've been spending all my time arguing from Genesis. So the question is now, on the basis of the analogy of faith, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, are there any other texts that would teach us that this institution of the Sabbath was in creation and not at some other time? And the answer is obviously yes. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, just a few pages over, we read this. Remember the Sabbath day, Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, this is the commandment, the fourth commandment. Where does God ground the fourth commandment? Does he ground it in what happened only a few chapters back in Exodus 16? Does he say, because I provided manna for you in the wilderness, therefore you're supposed to keep the Sabbath? He doesn't. He brings it all the way back to Genesis, and he says that it's grounded in the very fact that he created the world, and therefore men are to worship him, and that he set apart this day for religious use. And the Hebrew text in chapter 20, verse 11, when it says four in, this particle called ki, this particle ki is a causal particle, which means this is giving the reason, because. So it's not just four, but it's this is the reason why you're to keep it, because in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. And the Greek Septuagint, which translates this particle ki, because, it translates it dia tuta, which in English is for this reason. Okay? So whether we're in Hebrew, because, or whether we're in Greek, for this reason, either way, it's giving us the grounds, the basis for why you should keep this commandment. And it's instituted in creation. It's not instituted in something that Moses did or that God did with them in Exodus 16. This is based in the creation itself. Second text to consider very quickly, and that is Mark chapter 2. I'm not going to get into all the details because we'll unpack this in our sermon series, but Mark chapter 2, just very quickly considering verses 23 to 28. And I know that I'm out of time, so just bear with me just one quick second. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they went, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look what they do. Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, real quick, these guys aren't breaking the Sabbath. These Pharisees are saying that they broke the Sabbath because they had put external laws of men, traditions of men, on top of the law of God. They were saying that to take kernels and to go like this with it so that you can pop them into your mouth, they're saying that was work. How dare these men work? Well, what is actually the law? That you're not supposed to go out and do a harvesting of your field on the Lord's Day. Those things are two different things. Well, these men said, no, it's not the two different things. It's the same thing. Well, Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, interprets it and says, no, I'm sorry, you guys are wrong. So they're not breaking the Sabbath, but that is what they're being accused of. Verse 25, but he said to them, "Have you never read what David, when he was hungry and in need, that he and those with him, that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave them some of those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" A couple things. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, please don't go around telling people that the Sabbath is over. Okay? If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath," he's not Lord of an institution that no longer exists. He continues to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he calls himself such here in this text of Scripture. But that's aside the point. This is the main point. Verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now, this is very, very interesting. Because Jesus does not say, like he does in John 7, "Moses gave you circumcision." But when he tries to argue to free from the religious externalism and the man-made traditions of the Pharisees, how does he rescue the Sabbath? He goes back to creation. You miss the point here. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You get it all wrong, you Pharisees. This is a day for God to bless men, and not for men to be put into this service. And so you see that Jesus goes back to the creation ordinance in order to rescue it from the hands of the Pharisees. And it's very interesting that he uses the general word anthropos, man. He doesn't say this is an institution for the Jews. He doesn't say, "Don't you realize the Sabbath was for the blessing of the Jews? And don't you remember how Moses gave us that day in Exodus 16? He doesn't do that. Jesus goes back to creation and says, God made the Sabbath to be a blessing unto men. And you've turned it into something other than what God intended. And you know what? Jesus does the same thing, not just with the Sabbath. What else does he do that with? With marriage. In Matthew chapter 19. So can we divorce our wives for any cause? Or what cause do we have to have in order to divorce our wives? Jesus says, no, you guys got this all wrong. Let's go back to Genesis. You see, for Jesus, these things are grounded in Genesis, and therefore, if you want to understand their purpose, you need to go back to Genesis. And that's precisely what we're doing. That's why we spend so much time on Genesis 2-3 and unpacking it and unpacking it and then considering other texts in light of it. Jesus here understands and teaches that the Sabbath is for all men universally and that it was instituted in creation. That's what we see here in Mark. To end with one last thing. So that is to say, Exodus 20 and Mark 2 both teach us that we were right about the way that we were interpreting Genesis 2-3. So there's the context itself, there's theological considerations, there's evidence before Sinai, and there's the analogy of faith. Now, to end here with something for your consideration, because John Owen points out the fact that there are many Jewish scholars who believe that the Sabbath was not peculiarly for the Jews, but that they believed it was for all men. And one of such persons is Philo, and De Opificio Mundi, that is, on the creation, he writes this. This is Philo, a Jew, talking about the Sabbath. He says, but after the whole world had been completed according to the perfect nature of the number six, the Father hallowed the day following the seventh, praising it and calling it holy. For that day is the festival, not of one city or of one country, but of all the earth, a day which alone is right to be called the day of festival for all people and the birthday of the world. And if you want an exact pagination of the work, I can give you that. I read that myself. I didn't just take Owen's word for it. I went and looked it up. And in this work on of Philo on the creation of the world, he specifically says that this is not something for just one people or one city to celebrate, but this is a festival, a religious celebration for all the peoples of the earth. So that's the end of our study tonight. Let's end in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray that you would cause your word to convince us of your truth, and that in having our hearts purified by faith, we might live a holy and sanctified life unto you, Lord. That we would give ourselves to you as you call us to, and that we would find the day to be a great spiritual blessing unto us and means of further sanctification of us as individuals and as a corporate body. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. May it have its work, its perfect work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.